I'd like to invite everyone to take a seat as we begin again and say hello to all of our friends online and welcome you to our third session. The clock says that we've got to get started or we might not get ended. And so we're going to begin the third session on the book of Philippians. So we've been going through Philippians. And we mentioned that it was just a lovely, positive, encouraging letter that Paul wrote from prison. It's actually one of a number of prison epistles, the so-called prison epistles. And Paul just has a very special relationship with the Philippians, doesn't he? They fellowshipped with him in the gospel, and he had a very special relationship with them. He's more personable with them than with any other church, it seems. So we've been looking at a few themes through this book. The overarching theme is the mind of Christ. And we took chapter 2 and verse 5 is really the key verse. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. And we notice that he talks about the mind in every chapter. It's an idea that permeates the whole book. I think one count that we had of the mind or thinking that one person gave last night was 36 times. So I usually think of joy. When we think of the book of Philippians, I think of joy, and that is certainly a very strong theme as well. We mentioned that it's kind of like the music that plays throughout. And we noticed that the thing that thrills the Apostle Paul's heart was that it's Christ. That is the real theme of Philippians. And we mentioned that in chapter 1, he is our life. In chapter 2, he's our example. In chapter 3, he is our goal. And in chapter 4, he is our power. And we're going to go to chapter 3 this evening. And we're going to think about Christ, our goal. We also mentioned that in the Christian life, there are things that can rob us of our joy. So we've been thinking about joy robbers. And in chapter 1, we noted that Paul was in prison. He talks about his chains 3 times. The fact that he was chained and he had his critics. He had people that were trying to make life miserable for him. But he said, none of these things discourage me because Christ is being preached and there are people getting saved. And so he had true joy because he practiced the mind of Christ. And in chapter 1, it was the single mind. And in chapter 2, the joy robber was, anybody remember?
People,
that's right. And he begins the chapter talking about strife and pride and selfishness and the fact that at Philippi there was an undercurrent of disunity. And the fact that some of them were having trouble getting along. And so there was an undercurrent of disunity. And the fact that people sometimes can't get along with people. I don't know if you've ever heard of the little rhyme that goes like this. To dwell above with saints we love, oh, that will be glory. But to live below with saints we know, well, that's another story. And so that's the challenge. And of course, in chapter 2, Paul gives us the secret of joy in Christ, and that is the submissive mind. And he presented to us the example of Christ, that he laid aside his glory, he humbled himself, he came to this earth, and he took the role of a servant, and he became obedient, and he put others before himself. And you remember how to spell joy? J-O-Y. Jesus, others, and then you. And so that's what we saw in chapter 2, was the submissive mind. Tonight in chapter 3, we're going to see the spiritual mind. The spiritual mind. And this chapter is very autobiographical. Paul is going to share his testimony with us tonight. He's going to give us his past. He's going to talk about his past. He's going to talk about his present. And then he looks to the future as well. And so let's begin by reading the chapter, and then we'll look at it. Philippians chapter 3. Finally, my brethren, rejoice in the Lord. For me to write the same things to you is not tedious, but for you it is safe. Beware of dogs. Beware of evil workers. Beware of the mutilation. For we are the circumcision who worship God in the Spirit, rejoice in Christ Jesus, and have no confidence in the flesh, though I also might have confidence in the flesh. If anyone else thinks he may have confidence in the flesh, I more so. Circumcised the eighth day, of the stock of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of the Hebrews, concerning the law, a Pharisee, concerning zeal, persecuting the church, concerning the righteousness which is in the law, blameless. But what things were gained to me, these I have counted loss for Christ. Yet indeed I also count all things loss for the excellence of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things, and count them as rubbish, that I may gain Christ, and be found in him, not having my own righteousness, which is from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which is from God by faith, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings, being conformed to his death, if by any means I may attain to the resurrection from the dead. Not that I have already attained or am already perfected, but I press on that I may lay hold of that for which Christ Jesus has laid hold of me. Brethren, I do not count myself to have apprehended, but one thing I do, forgetting those things which are behind and reaching forward to those which are ahead, I press toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. Therefore, let us, as many as are mature, have this mind. You'll notice the emphasis on the mind again. And if in anything you think otherwise, God will reveal even this to you. Nevertheless, to the degree that we have already attained, let us walk by the same rule. Let us be of the same mind. Brethren, join in following my example, and note those who so walk as you have us for a pattern. For many walk, of whom I have told you often, and now tell you even weeping, that they are the enemies of the cross of Christ, whose end is destruction, whose God is their belly, and whose glory is in their shame, who set their mind on earthly things. And we noted there that Paul gives us the spiritual mind as its opposite. The opposite of a spiritual mind is a carnal mind, an earthly oriented mind. And so he's here talking about that possibility that some people set their mind on the here and now only. Verse 20, for our citizenship is in heaven. Isn't that a great thing? If you're a Christian, this world is not really your home. Your citizenship is in heaven. And then he says, from which we also eagerly wait for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly body, that it may be conformed to his glorious body, according to the working by which he is able even to subdue all things to himself. So here, I want you to notice that Paul here is—he's giving us his heart. He is pulling back the veil and showing us the very core of who he is. This chapter is burning. It's white hot. His intensity, his spiritual zeal is just overflowing. I mean, I don't know if you noticed, he says in I tell you now, even weeping. Did you notice that? Do you see the Apostle Paul in this chapter? He's weeping. He talks about his Christian life as if he is in a life and death struggle. He is running, he is reaching, he's pressing towards the goal. And he just has this burning desire to grow in his knowledge of Christ. And that's what we're going to see here. Now, I mentioned it's very autobiographical. He's sharing with us his past, his life before he became a Christian, and then his present, and then he's looking towards the future. There are three movements in this chapter with three key phrases, okay? In the first part, Paul is like an accountant. I'm sorry, you're mentioning Paul in stocks and bonds. Well, here he is again, because he says twice, I count. He actually says it three times in the chapter. Paul is pulling out a ledger. He is putting a balance sheet, and he is putting his assets and his liabilities there, and he is accounting. He is assessing value, which is what we need to do. We can't go through life without any sense of what is important, and that's what he does here. So the first section, verses 1 to 11, he is the accountant. And he says, this is the key phrase, I count. And then the second section, verses 12 to 16, he's like an athlete. He's back in the sports. He can't stay away from the amphitheater. He talks about running. He talks about boxing. He just, as we mentioned, I think he would read the sports pages if he were here today. And I know he would be a Leaf fan. I think he would be. But the key phrase, he says, I press. In the first section, it's I count. Here, he's an athlete, and he says, I'm pressing. I press towards the goal. And then in the third section, verses 17 to 21, he's a pilgrim. Because he's saying, this isn't really my home. My citizenship is in heaven. And he says, I look. Here he says, I eagerly wait. But in the King James, he says, I look. From whence also we look for the Savior. When that's what that is our outlook. That's our future. That's our blessed hope, is the fact that Jesus is coming again. Now, the outline that I have come up with and that we'll use here is very simple. In the first section, it's finding Christ. And as we'll see, not really finding Christ, but him finding us. Because you know what? I wasn't looking for God when I got saved. But God was looking for me. He was searching for me when I wasn't looking for him. And this is what happened with the Apostle Paul. He thought he was serving God, as we're going to see. And he was arrested on the Damascus Road. And he was stopped dead in his tracks. He knocked him off his high horse, literally. And so God got a hold of him. So in the first section, it's finding Christ. The second section, it's knowing Christ. He says, I want to know Christ. You say, wait a minute, Paul, you already know Christ. And he says, yes, but I want to grow in my relationship with Christ. I don't want to remain in the same place tomorrow as I am today. I want to progress. I want to grow. And so this is the part of the intensity of the heart of the Apostle Paul. And then in the third section, it's expecting Christ. And this is the outlook, always the future part. So I think we might get the first and the second. I doubt we'll get to the third section. Now note, first of all, as we begin the first section, he begins with a warning. And we mentioned that in the book of Philippians, it's almost clear sailing all the way through. I mean, there isn't a big battle like Galatians and, you know, a big correction like 1 Corinthians and moral failure and doctrinal confusion. Philippians, there's an undercurrent of disunity, but Philippians is kind of clear sailing, most of all. It's clear skies. But in the beginning of chapter 3, you'll notice in verse 2, well, he begins, beware of dogs. That's for Mark and Lisa Anderson, by the way. They have three dogs that, well, they have one or two, and then they take care of another one, right? Something like that. But anyways, I have three new friends. So beware of dogs. Now notice, he says here, beware of dogs, beware of evil workers, beware of the mutilation. Now I want you to notice here, it's a threefold warning. He doesn't just say beware of these three things. He says beware, beware, beware. Now you know in Scripture, when there is something mentioned, it's important. And when it's mentioned twice, it's like, okay, attention. But if it's mentioned three times, Hello? It's like there's lights flashing. Beware, beware, beware. And Paul here, as he's going to tell his testimony about how he was a Pharisee and how he was strictly following Judaism, he is going to square against the legalists right here, right now, in this first part. And so there's this threefold warning. There's just these warning lights going off. And you know what? When you have warning lights, you should really listen to them. You know, I have a little car out in the lot there, and I think July we make our last payment on it, you know. But it has a lot of warning lights on the dash now. And there's some, I just ignore them. Now, that's not usually a good idea to ignore warning lights, but about a year and a half ago, I ignored what my car was trying to tell me, and the motor blew up. I mean, there's something happened, and there was some release valve. I'm not a mechanic. Anyways, halfway to Tavistock, there was no more oil in the motor. And the light is on, right? But it's always been on. And it's going off, and I get there, and I've got no more car. So, I mean, it pulled into the driveway, but that's it. He told me one more kilometer, and I would have been on the side of the road. But anyways, there's these warning lights. Now, here he is warning against false teachers. He's warning against the legalists who were trying to say, okay, you Gentiles, you can come and become part of the, you know, the church, but you've got to be circumcised. You've got to become Jews before you can become Christians. And they had a big conference about it in Acts chapter 15. And Paul, he sorts this out and he says, no, 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 no. We are saved by grace through faith and plus nothing. And you don't have to be circumcised. And so he was just making sure to make this this warning here. And that's why I say this chapter is white hot. He says, this chapter is soaked in tears. And you know what? Sometimes we don't get it. I know myself. I get too casual about my Christianity. And I don't realize and I don't remember that what is at stake here is so important. We're talking about the truth of the gospel. And we have to remember that we have to be clear as to what the gospel is and defending it. You know, I was talking to a guy not long ago, obviously a very, very intelligent man, and I like him because he likes books. And he has his own bookstore, and I was just thrilled. And so I asked him, I said, well, have you read, what do you think about the Bible? You know, oh yeah, the Bible, that's, yeah, amazing book, he says, but it's just too bad that it doesn't have some of the books in it that it was supposed to have. And I'm like, really? And so I was really kind of, really, I was, wow, well, tell me about it, I said. Oh yeah, there's books that were left out of the Bible, and there shouldn't have been, you know, there was some over in Babylon, and he went on about all these books that were missing from the Bible. And I said, really? And I said, so the Bible that we have? He says, yeah, listen, the Bible was written by man. How many have heard that? So the Bible was written by man, so we can't trust it, right? So I listened to him for a good while. I was very interested in what he had to say. And so I finally asked him, I said, well, where did you learn this? Where did you hear about it? How do you know? And he says, oh, I read it. And I was like, wait a minute, you just said that whatever's written by man can't be trusted. And the conversation didn't go much further than that. But I really appreciate the spirit of the Apostle Paul here. He's standing for the gospel. Now, what he does in this section here is that he shares with us the things that he had. We mentioned that in chapter 3, things can rob us of our joy. Not necessarily physical things, although they can as well. But Paul here lists all of the things that he had in his life that he valued, that were things that were valued in his world. His resume was impeccable. His credentials, his background, what he had, he listed all here. There's seven of them. He begins, he says, circumcised the eighth day. Now, there was a lot of Jews, most Jews, almost all of them were circumcised, but he says, I was circumcised the eighth day. He was basically saying this, I'm an eighth dayer. Jesus was circumcised the eighth day. Isaac was circumcised the eighth day. He's basically saying that I'm an eighth dayer. I'm circumcised the eighth day. The next thing is, he says he was of the stock of Israel. And this was basically saying that I can trace my lineage right back to Jacob, the son of Abraham. Now the Edomites, they could trace themselves back to Esau, and the Ishmaelites could trace themselves back to Ishmael, but Paul says, I go back to the source. It was to Jacob that God says, your name's going to be Israel. And Paul is basically saying, that's what I'm from. So important to the Jews. Then he says this, the tribe of Benjamin. Well, there, that's like the cream of the crop of the tribes of Israel. And the very one of the most prominent tribes. The first three of these seven, he was born into. So it wasn't something that he had to work for. These were things that he inherited. But the next four are all things that he had to work at. The fourth one is Hebrew of the Hebrews. So basically, again, he's saying, I am the purest stock. There's no impurity. I've got, both my parents are, you know, pure. And he may have been born in Tarsus, a Gentile city, but he grew up at the feet of Gamaliel, the most prestigious, the most respected rabbi that ever taught in Israel. And so when he says he's a Hebrew of the Hebrew, he's saying that not only was he Jewish, but he maintained the Hebrew language, the Hebrew culture, the Hebrew religion, everything. And so he wasn't assimilated into the Greek culture. He may have had that all as well. He was a brilliant man. He grew up in going to all the universities. He was a mastermind. But he says, I was a Hebrew of the Hebrews. And then he says, I was a Pharisee. Concerning the law, a Pharisee. And this word means that they were separated ones. They were separated from secular work and society to devote themselves to God's law. There were other groups like the Sadducees and the Zealots and so on. But you don't want to be a Pharisee because they're not fair, you see. And you don't want to be a Sadducee because they're sad, you see. But he was a Pharisee, and he was very, very proud and very powerful, and this would be very prestigious. It wasn't easy to become a Pharisee. There was only a certain amount of Pharisees. Isn't it interesting that some of the harshest criticism from the Lord was reserved for the Pharisees? And was pretty harsh indeed. Now the sixth one, he says, concerning zeal. How serious was he about his religion? Well, he says, I persecuted the church. And we have some of that recorded in the book of Acts, where it says that he was raging against what he thought was a false sect, like a cult. These people of the way, they were Christians. And he, part of his duty was to stamp out anything that was wrong. And so he thought he was doing God's service by persecuting Christians, and he did that. He was there as they were stoning Stephen, the first martyr of the church. And it says that he was breathing out threatenings. His very breath was full of hatred. And it says that his rage took him to strange cities. The guy was consumed with persecuting Christians. That's how zealous he was. And then he says, as to the legal righteousness of the law, blameless. You could look at his life, it wasn't anything out of order. Now, one day as he's going along on the road to Damascus, there's a light that shines brighter than the noonday sun, and it knocks him off his horse, and he is brought down to the ground. And he asks, who is it, Lord? And he is stopped dead in his tracks, and that's the moment that he was brought face to face with Jesus Christ. and he met the Lord Jesus on that road, and everything was changed. And he had a complete turnaround. He went into the wilderness for something like 3 years. He went with the law of Moses in his rucksack and Romans in his heart when he came back. He was a changed man. But in this section here, he says, okay, what I did is I put all of my life on a ledger and I began to count up what was valuable. And he says, okay, I got all my assets here. All of these things that I've just tried to describe to you that were so valuable to him, he puts them on one side of the ledger. And then he puts on the other side, Christ. And you know what he says? All these things that he had valued compared to the excellency of the knowledge of Christ, compared with knowing Christ, he says, they were less than zero. And I want you to notice that he doesn't say that they were nothing. We were thinking about the God's divine mathematics with love. If I, you know, have knowledge and if I can speak and I can give, he says, if I have not love, what is it? It's a big zero, right? It's nothing. But that's not what Paul says here. He says here, not only is it nothing, but it's less than nothing. In other words, it's a great big liability. And you know, this is true, that oftentimes the things that people value actually become a stumbling block to them coming to Christ. Some people have such great things about themselves that they have or they have built up or they have attained. And you know what? You talk to them about God. You talk to them about their need of God. And you know what? Why do I need God? I've got all of these things. And so all of the pluses became a great, not a zero, but less than zero, one colossal minus. And he had to say, all those things that I valued, they're less than nothing. Things. You know, things have a way of robbing people of their joy. Now, for him, it wasn't physical things, but it was things that he valued. You know, I was in Cuba, and during this last trip, we've gone to Cuba for the last 3 years, so a month at a time, way out in communist, rural, poor Cuba. And one day I was asked to go along with a couple of other fellows to talk to this lady. It was kind of like I was really put as part of a delegation to go on an official visit. And the reason was because her neighbor was one of the fellows in one of the Bible studies, and they don't have a chapel building yet to meet in. And out front of his place, he has this great big building. And he's got all his stuff in there. He's got old tractors and old pieces of stuff. It's full of stuff. What he wants to do is he wants to build a new shed behind his garage to store all of his tractors and all of his stuff. But he can't because he doesn't have enough room beside his garage and the property next door. So what he want when they surveyed the properties, this lady's property line was on an angle and it cut right over. And so between a shed, an old broken down shed, I mean, it's just a collection of pieces of wood, really. But her property comes to about a meter of his garage. And he doesn't have a throughway, a lane where he can take tractors in and out. So basically what he was saying was, I would like to negotiate with her if she'll let me build her another shed. He was going to give her some of his property at the back and build her a shed. If he would give him a meter, if she would give him a meter of property so he could have just a throughway for his tractor. I thought, well, that's a noble thing. And he was going to donate the building out front for a chapel. It could be easily converted into a chapel. So we went over there to talk to this lady. And at first it was a wonderful visit. We had tea, we had coffee, we had biscuits, we had talk, we had fun, it was great. And then they broached the topic. And it was like, we're just wondering that your neighbor here, he would like, and they explained what I just explained to you. Well, you should have seen her. Her whole composure changed. She says, no, 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 you can't do that. Well, how come? Well, because this piece of property was given to me by my father, and it was given to him by his father, and it was from the time before the time, and no way. She said, you could have anything, but don't ever talk to me about that. And she was like adamant. And the other fellow said, oh, but look at the cross. Look what Jesus gave, everything we should be able to give too. And thus began this great big argument. And he was like, oh, but I'll build you a shed. No, you can't touch my property. Oh, but it's only a meter. Oh, but it doesn't matter. That's a meter that was given to me. And it was like, and then I realized I'm in the middle of this. I'm stuck in the middle of this. And it was like, I don't want to be here. And I realized this is an argument over a meter of dirt. And I'm like, and I also realized too, they don't have joy anymore. Nobody had any joy. And I don't think it's ever going to be resolved. But she just couldn't let go. She couldn't let go. Now, it may not be a piece of property. But you know what? With the Apostle Paul, sometimes to find Christ, you have to lose your religion. You have to be willing to lose your religion to find Christ. And so that's what the Apostle Paul did. And he says, I count. And you know what? We can do that tonight. Take your life and count. What do you value? What is it that you hold on to? What is it that is holding you back? You know, if you're not a Christian here tonight, if you're not saved yet, what is it that's holding you back? And usually, sometimes with people, it might be a relationship, it might be a fear, it might be, well, it could be 100 different things. But with the Apostle Paul, he had to lose his religion before he could find Christ. And that's what happened on the Damascus Road. All of the things that he valued, said they're garbage. In fact, they became a liability. So that's the first section, finding Christ. The next section is knowing Christ. And here the picture changes in verse 12. And he really picks up the image of an athlete. As we read here, he says, not that I have already attained or am already perfected, but I press on that I may lay hold of that for which Christ has also laid hold of me. Now, I really like the image that you had, Brian, of the two hands here, the one reaching up and the other one reaching down, because that's what we have here. And Paul this is amazing. He's basically saying that his experience as a Christian now is, he says, I'm reaching towards Christ as my goal. Christ reached down to me and he rescued me and he saved me for a purpose. And now I'm reaching towards him. And he says, I haven't arrived. I'm not mature yet. And I mean, you say, wow, you look at the Apostle Paul and you say, really? I mean, if there was ever a guy, I mean, this is towards the end of his life. He's awaiting trial. I don't know how much longer he lived, but he's saying, I want to know Christ. And this is what he's saying. He says that I may know him and the power of his resurrection. So he had this desire. He had this spiritual desire to grow in his knowledge of Christ. And so he's reaching up to Christ, who had reached down to him. And I don't fully understand this picture, but he's basically in this spiritual exercise of running a race. And he wants to go towards the goal. And that's the picture that we have here. And so he gives us a strategy for winning the race here. And this is what we have. And there's I want to give you five essentials for winning the race. And the first one, they all start with D, by the way. The first one is dissatisfaction. You say, really? You want me to be dissatisfied? Yes, I do. Dissatisfaction. He says here, I haven't arrived. I'm not satisfied with my spiritual progress. He says, I want to grow. I want to grow. And this is a great thing about this Bible study week, folks, because this is a place where we can grow. Now, we're getting fed here, and we're getting lots of nutrition. And, of course, the next thing is exercise, right? And so this is what he's talking about here. But Paul is saying, he says, I haven't arrived. He says, I'm not perfected. But he says, I want to grow. I don't want to be tomorrow where I am today. I want to progress. How are you doing in your Christian life? Are you progressing or are you satisfied? What Paul has here, he has a sanctified dissatisfaction. He is not happy with where he is. He wants to progress. And this is what he's talking about, growing. And I liked as well Brian's reference in his lessons on Joshua about discipleship. Because that is the context in which we can grow. And I like to encourage young fellows where I am when I can. And I always try and encourage them, and I say if I'm able to work with them or if not, I always encourage people, find somebody that's a little bit further ahead on the road than you. And they can be somebody that you can try and catch up to, and they can challenge you, and they can hold you accountable, and they can encourage you. And that's basically the Moses-Joshua relationship that we were seeing there. And then find somebody that's maybe a little bit farther behind you and kind of reach down and encourage them and try and pick them up. And that's what it's about, right? That's the picture of discipleship. The second essential is devotion. Look what he says here. He says, I do not count myself to have apprehended, but one thing I do. One thing. That's pretty good, eh? That's a good model. One thing I do. I usually try and do about 17 things at once, and it's spread out way too thin. But he says here, one thing I do. This is devotion. This is devotion. This is focusing. Devotion. This one thing I do. He said to the rich man, the Lord Jesus said to the rich man, he said, one thing you lack. That's quite remarkable. Can you imagine somebody, they're all put together except one thing? But that's what he said. One thing you lack, go and sell all that you have and give to the poor. He said to Mary, one thing is needful. To Martha. And he said, Mary has chosen that good thing. One thing is needful. The blind man, he says, one thing I know. He said, I don't know a lot of things. One thing I know. Once I was blind, now I see. And now Paul says this one thing I do. And that is devotion. That is focusing on the goal. There's so many things to distract us, aren't there? And this example of the Apostle Paul, he says, I press. I press. We saw that image that to begin to launch these studies of that swimmer. And that's the idea, the athlete stretching, reaching, every fiber of their being stretching towards the goal. He says, I press. That's devotion. Number three, direction. He says, forgetting those things which are behind. Now, that's not always easy, is it? Forgetting those things which are behind. And I think what he's saying, referring to here is all the attainments that he had, because there are things in the past that are important, or good memories and different things like that. But he's saying, forgetting those things which are past, I press towards the goal. In other words, he can't look back as he's going forward. You can't go forward looking through looking in the rearview mirror, right? Forgetting those things which are past, I press towards the goal. And we're often paralyzed by the past. I like what somebody said. We may be a product of our past, but we don't have to be a prisoner. I really like that. I know I'm a product of my past. But praise God, I'm not a prisoner. Amen? You do not have to be a prisoner of your past. If any man be in Christ, he is a new creation. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things are become new. And I am a product of my past. You're a product of your past, but you don't have to be a prisoner. That is the unique thing about Christianity, by the way, is we can be forgiven and we can be made new. We can be born again. Amen? And we can start out on a new path, and that's what we have here, direction. The fourth thing, then, we have dissatisfaction, devotion, direction. The fourth thing is determination. And this is what we see with the Apostle Paul. He says, I press. I don't give up. I keep going. I press towards the goal. And you know, sometimes you have to put your eye on the goal and you have to be determined to get there. And this is what we see with Paul. I press. Stretching towards the finish line. You know, a number of years ago, not too many years ago now, there was in the Boston Marathon, there was you remember that bomb that went off, the guy that blew up that pressure cooker bomb and devastated the lives of people. I've never been interested in the Boston Marathon in my life, ever. But I'll never forget watching the newscast of that explosion. And it was because of the guy who was running right beside that explosion. His name was Bill Ifrig. And he was like 70-something years old, 76 years old. He had run in something like 15 marathons. The guy was a marathon himself. And he was running in that race. And when that explosion went, he just went... I mean, he just melted into the pavement. He was just like a noodle. That's what I thought of when I thought saw him. Boom! Explosion went, and he just melted. He just collapsed right where he was, just demolished. And there he lay. And everybody was all like in a daze. And there's Bill Ifrig, 15 feet from the finish line. Think about it. 15 feet from the finish line. And as the people rushed to his aid, you know what he did? Don't touch me. Don't touch me. Because the moment that they help him, he'd be disqualified. Don't touch me. And he laid there for a while, and then he got up. He got up slowly, and you know what he did? He crossed that finish line. He got up and he finished that race. That's determination, folks. What an example of courage and determination. He should have been helped. No. He had his eye on the goal. And you know what? They even came to him afterwards with a wheelchair. You know what he did? He refused it. And he walked like 6 or 7 blocks to his hotel room with his daughter. Incredible story of determination. While I'm telling you stories of runners, I got to tell you this one. You guys know Joe Reese, right? He's got a son named Matt. And many years ago, he was in a race. He was in a marathon, same thing. And he trained and he trained and he trained. The big day came, and there's big, proud dad with his video camera, and it weighs about 40 pounds, you know. It's back in the day. And, you know, Joe is there, and bang, the race starts. And this big group of runners go off, and they're running and running and running, and they take off, and big group of them. And then they come out, they go into the bush, and then they come out where they're visible again, and he's looking for Matt, and he's like, and then, of course, the camera sags, and oh, well, and he kind of loses the interest. And then there's Matt, and he's like nowhere near the pack of all the people. And so he keeps going. And so basically he's accepting the fact that his son is, he may finish the race, maybe, but he's certainly not going to win. Well, they go back into the bush again, most of the race, and then they come out again and they're visible. You know what? He's second. He's second, but he's like this. I mean, he's just one foot in front of the other. And he crossed the finish line. And of course, Joe's there scrambling, oh, get the batteries back in there. He's trying to get the film rolling again to film this event. And he's talking to his son afterwards. He said, Matt, what happened? He says, I was really worried about you. He said, what happened? And he said two things. He said, Dad, they just started falling like flies. They started off with a big bang. Go, yeah, big burst of energy and enthusiasm. But when the going got tough and they're in the long stretches, he said, they just started to fall like flies. He says, I just kept going. And then he said this, and I thought about you, Dad, at the finish line. I thought about you, Dad, at the finish line. So folks, you and I are in a race. The Christian life is a marathon. It's not a sprint. If you sprint, you're in trouble. And you know, Paul says to the Galatians, you did run well. Who did hinder you? You know, you started out with a big flurry of enthusiasm. Go, yeah. But time is the test, isn't it? How are you doing? Paul here is talking about progress, growth, growing, getting closer to Christ, knowing him, growing in your relationship with him as your eye is on the goal. He says here, the fifth D, I told you there'd be five, right? Dissatisfaction, devotion, direction, determination, then discipline. Discipline. He talks about, let us have the same rule. Let us be of the same mind. So in a race, there's lanes. You got to stay in your lane, right? You got to run by the rules. You might get disqualified. Now, the Christian life, you're not disqualified from heaven. You're disqualified from the reward. You serve the Lord, we get a bonus. We get rewarded for it. And so that's what he's talking about here. But you got to run according to the rules. Do you remember last summer in the Pan Am Games, the Canadians that won the relay race? They were disqualified because it was found out one of them stepped on a line and the Americans got another gold. You got to run the race. So in this chapter, we see Paul, and he is just stretching towards the goal. He's weeping and he's just yearning. This chapter is white hot. I want to read you a quote, and we'll end with this. It's from Jim Elliot. Jim Elliot was a martyr. He went to reach the Alka Indians in South America, and he was killed along with four of his co-workers, speared to death there on the river. It says, all that knew Jim saw that he was like the burning bush, burning but not consumed. He was on fire for the Lord. This was in his diary. He makes his ministers a flame of fire. Am I ignitable? God deliver me from the dread asbestos of other things. Things can rob you of your joy. Saturate me with the oil of the Spirit that I may be a flame. But flame is transient, one often short-lived. Canst thou bear this, my soul, short life? It's like a prophecy. He would soon die after writing this. In me there dwells the spirit of the short-lived, whose zeal for God's house consumed him. Make me thy fuel, flame of God. I don't know about you, but that makes me want to get on fire for God. You're running the race. Go for gold. Let's pray. Father, we thank you tonight for the things that we have seen in your word. And we thank you, Lord, that your spirit has blessed us with these precious things of our Savior, the Lord Jesus. And we pray, Lord, that you would help us to count the cost. Help us, Lord, to evaluate. Help us, Lord, to look beyond the here and now and to see the Lord Jesus, the very one who, for the joy that was set before him, endured the cross. So let us, Lord, run with patience the race that is set before us, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith. Bless each one, Lord, here today, this week, and we just ask that you would continue to bless these studies, for we ask it in the precious name of the Lord Jesus. Amen.